May the words I speak and the words we hear be your words of life to us, our God. Amen. Well, this is a big Sunday. It is the climax of the year of Matthew. It is the climax of the year A. It's Christ the King Sunday, or Reign of Christ Sunday. It's Aotearoa Sunday, and it's Stir Up Sunday, which has something to do with cake, but I'm sure all those other things are supposed to stir us up as well. Although I note from the lectionary they dropped Stir Up Sunday, which is a pity. So, what a way to leave this liturgical year, this year of Matthew. Next week we're into Advent, and we begin our walk to Christmas, and we begin our journey with a new gospel writer, Luke. But at Advent we often think about getting ready for Christmas, but it's much more than that. It's about looking beyond Christmas to what Christmas is all about, what Christmas points to the coming of Christ, to the fulfillment of the reign of God, when the kingdom of heaven is established here in its fullness. Which, if we think about it, is where we have been for the last few weeks in Matthew's gospel. This last block of teaching, this fifth and last block of teaching, which began when the disciples were awed by Herod's temple, and Jesus said, "Do you see all of these things? I assure you that no stone will be left on top of each other. Everything will be demolished." To which they were a little perplexed and surprised. And a little bit later, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley back to the temple, they said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" So this is looking from near that, where that place traditionally is set, where they met and talked about this, back across the Kidron Valley, and that's Haram al-Sharif, Temple Mount, with Dome of the Rock in the middle, and Al-Aqsa off to one side, and you can't quite see them, but there are amazing steps on that side that came up to the temple precinct, and a road that went all the way back down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, where people would wash in preparation, and then the pilgrims would come up the hill and enter into the temple up through the steps, which are still there 2,000 years later. So that's the view that those disciples were looking at as Jesus taught them. And so Jesus answers their question with this fifth block of teaching. And in it, he warns them that people will deceive them. Watch out that no one deceives you. He warns of great suffering. And then he invokes the image from the book of Daniel of the Son of Man, the human one, coming in power in the clouds. He does it early in it, and he did it again today. He warns them to pay attention to what's happening around them using the image of the fig tree. And then he teaches about waiting faithfully, using the parable of the faithful and wicked servants, the 10 bridesmaids, virgins, 5 of whom were streetwise, 5 of whom were foolish, the so-called parable of the talents, which is about abundance, but also raises questions about which of those servants behaved honourably. And now this, the parable of the goats. So we need to remember when we think about all of that, that there were no chapter headings, no full stops, no paragraph breaks in Matthew's gospel. They didn't have grammar, so you have to work out where the sentences are, and sometimes translators argue about that. This block of teaching just carried on straight through, barely pausing for breath. So this is not a standalone story. It's got to be read with everything that has gone before it. All of those parables are talking to each other. By doing this, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the horror and the trauma of what is about to happen. So after he had finished saying all of these things, they returned to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the Judean elite, the leaders, met and decided that they had to get Jesus killed. And we are into the passion story. So this sits right up against it. So this is Jesus preparing his disciples for all of that, all that's about to happen. But as he prepares them, he is also trying to give them hope. And he's trying to impress upon them the urgent need to carry on the mission that he has begun. Now, Matthew uses this material for a slightly different purpose. He is writing to his community after the fall of Jerusalem, after the horror and trauma associated with that, the destruction of the temple, their center of identity. They were the people of the temple, and now it was gone. The horror and the trauma of both the slaughter of people as Rome moved its way through that land and into Jerusalem, and then the mass enslavements of those who survived, carted away to be slaves around the Roman Empire, and the absolute rule that no Jew was to live in that land, cast out any that escaped death or slavery. And in the midst of all of that, they were experiencing their expulsion from the Jewish diaspora, so they were no longer seen as fellow Jews. And this is a Jewish Christian community that Matthew is writing to, and that would have been heartbreaking for them. And they were being persecuted by Rome. So to this community, Matthew uses Jesus' words to give hope and to warn against complacency and to invite faithful waiting, reminding them as they wait of the urgent need to carry on the mission that Jesus began. And here we are in our situation today. We've lit a candle remembering the war in Ukraine, and more recently in Israel, Palestine, and the ripples of that going around the world, the rise in anti-Semitism and the rise in Islamophobia. So the Muslims in this country are feeling increasingly under threat. One of the people I do interfaith work with, her son is a Palestinian, and he commented that when the Hamas attack happened, his Jewish colleague got lots of flowers and cards and people being compassionate. When the attack on Gaza started, nothing. He has lost family and friends in that attack. Just silence from them. No one has shown an ounce of compassion to his pain. Another person who came to our day last week, a Muslim, said that his wife will no longer take their children to the playground without him. And the person who led our strategic planning process, a Muslim woman, saying she had to go to the school, and she doesn't have children, but she has nieces, and her sister's too busy with work, and say to the school, "My nieces are being bullied because they're Muslim. You need to stamp that out." So that ripple is happening in this land, far away from what is happening much closer. So on the trauma of all of that, and the joy or trauma of a new government, depending on where you sit, we hear these words, we are invited to hear these words as giving hope, but also urgently reminding us of the need to carry on the mission that Jesus began. That mission is what the whole of the Gospel of Matthew is about. Matthew was saying, in Jesus, God is bringing about the reign of heaven. And he describes that reign both in what Jesus does, but also in what Jesus teaches, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. So this is not my photograph, and it's not looking the right way, because my photographs are still in chaotic mess on my phone, unlike Bonnie's photographs, which are all neatly labelled and filed away in folders, so she knows exactly where to find hers. So I actually have some of hers on this PowerPoint. This is looking towards Tiberias, Capernaum's the other way. But this is the traditional place where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Mount. So that's what it looks like today. Actually, there's a big church, a small church that sits on it. I've avoided the church. Well, it's not my photograph. Whoever took that photograph avoided the church. So, it all began with Jesus going to Capernaum, which is just down there, and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And there were some people there who engaged with him and followed him. And eventually he said to them, "Come, follow me." And some of them were fishermen and some did other things. And eventually he gathered all of those people together and he took them up on this hill, a hill where they overlooked the life that they had been leading up to that point, that overlooked their world, a world with all that they had known, with violence always lurking on the edge and poverty defining every day. And gesturing at that world, he invites them to imagine another world, a world where the most important people are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for God's justice, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of God's justice. How different would this world be? This is a world where all flourish, where the common good is held as paramount, a world where the needs of the poor are placed first, where all are treated with honour and respect and are given what they need to thrive. This is a world where the relationship between humanity and creation is restored. For Matthew, this is what the reign of Christ looks like. And we belong to that world when we long to be numbered among the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for God's justice, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of God's justice. Does that describe us? Well, on this foundation, we have the parables that Jesus teaches in his last block of teaching. They are built on those foundations. And when we listen to those parables, we have to hold the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, because they are speaking to each other. Matthew's Gospel is not a bunch of stories that are just randomly thrown together and we can pluck out whenever we want to use one of them. It is a whole, complete story that needs to be read as a whole, complete story. And so in this final teaching from Jesus, we finish today with the parable of the sheep and the goats. So this is from Capernaum. This is one of Bonnie's well-filed and labelled photographs. The homeless Jesus, based on the story that Jesus told. Now, the interesting thing about the story, for me anyway, is that those who were judged didn't know that they had acted or not acted in this way. So at one level, it feels like they're being judged on their actions, but actually, when you think about what Jesus says, it's not their actions at all that are being talked about. It's what lies behind the actions. It's the kind of people they are that led to them acting in that way. One of the commentaries, online commentary, that's why there are comments on the end of it, one of them that I read, one of the people then started discussing about the conflict between justification by works as opposed to justification by faith or grace. And as I read that, I went, I think you've entirely missed the point. It's not about either of those things. In fact, the story almost puts those two things to one side. It's about the kind of people that they were. And so the thing is that those who offered generosity and compassion didn't do so to earn anything. They didn't know that to act this way, they had to act this way to get eternal life or whatever it is that Jesus is offering. They didn't do that because they had been told to act that way. They acted that way because that's who they were. It wasn't a conscious choice. It was, well, that's simply the way we treat other people. Why wouldn't you do that? They are, if you like, using some of the other images, good trees with their roots deeply, deeply embedded in the abundance of God, kind of looking back to last week's story of the talents. And because they are good trees with their roots in the abundance of God, they produce good fruit. At their core, the sheep are people of compassion and generosity. And because they were people of compassion and generosity, they offered compassion and generosity in abundance. The goats were not. The sheep lived the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. The goats, not so much. And so the parable invites us to reflect on how the Beatitudes and the vision of the world held there shapes our sense of who we are and how we live. In Toronto, a number of Anglican churches in Toronto, too many T's, sorry, a number of Anglican churches have this statue outside of them. The very nice Holy Trinity style one just down the road from where Michael and Amy live, they had one of these. And then further down the road was this one. And as you can see, this church...
Is he a real man?
No, it's a statue.
Oh, it's a statue.
Right, but you will see real people sitting like that around the city. You can see that outside this church is a tent city. This is one of the places where homeless people have come and gathered for security. So I like this one because it feels more authentic, really. So I offer this as an image of Christ the King. So the good thing for you is this is the last time you will ever have to hear me say that I really struggle with Christ the King Sunday. You'll never have to hear that again. So lucky you. And why I struggle with it is that I think too often we have taken our ideas of what a king is and laid it on top of Jesus, instead of taking how Jesus lives out his kingship and placed that on what a king might be. And so we heard the story from Ezekiel today, and one of the problems with the people of God in that testament was that God was their king, and they said, well, we'd like to have a human king so we can be like everyone else. So in the end, God said, all right, you can have a king. Then they got Saul, and then they got David, and then they got Solomon, who was okay at the beginning, but really in the end was not great. And then it all turned to custard after that point. And the problem was that they wanted a king like everyone else, so they got a king like everyone else, and they became like everyone else. And God said, that is not what I wanted for you as my people. So they ended up in exile, according to the Deuteronomic theology. And Ezekiel is writing in that time of exile, kind of helping them think about where they went wrong and what the future might hold. And it holds that really interesting line about how he will destroy the fat sheep. And then he says, He will feed them on justice. And I'm not sure whether the fat sheep are going to be fed on justice and it destroys them, or whether it's the poor little sheep that get fed on justice, or maybe it's all of them, and the justice destroys the fat sheep and brings life to the little sheep. It's a little ambiguous, but it's such a great phrase. I will feed them on justice. On other Christ the King Sundays, I've shown photos in our art about Christ the King. So we have Christ the King, the Roman Emperor, Christ the King, the Russian Tsar, Christ the King, the German Kaiser, Christ the King, the British Emperor, where we've taken our idea of King and said, well, Jesus has to be like that. And I know that some of you thought the coronation was wonderful, and some of you even sat up and watched it. I really struggled with it. And the reason I struggled, well, there were many reasons. But one of them is that I knew there were lots of people who would look at something like that and go, that was how they would understand Christ's kingship. And I'd go, it needs to be flipped. We need to start with Jesus if we're going to really talk about what kingship really is in terms of the Gospels. And because we have kept doing that, we've ended up with Christians turning Jesus into a voice for the status quo. And we've ended up with Christians arguing for slavery as the way that God wanted it. Christians in the South justifying lynching. Christians arguing for racism and sexual harassment as part of God's way. Christians arguing for white supremacy. And that's actually part of our story in this church. Aotearoa Sunday is when we remember the long story of Māori saying we want a bishop, which started in the 1870s and eventually came to be in 1928. And even then it was a very small bishopric based in Waipu because we were the only diocese that gave them hospitality. And they were not welcome in Auckland because the bishops in particular, the English bishops, had a very English idea of what it meant to be a Christian and a bishop. And they could not see Māori in that role and refused to give them space. They were saying, in effect, to be a good Christian, you have to be a good Englishman. Now, none of that seems to have little to do with what Jesus was offering in the vision of the Beatitudes. A vision that I think invites us to deeply, radically rethink kingship, to rethink our priorities. When the popes in the 1920s created Christ the King Sunday, they were doing it as a bulwark against the rise of nationalism. So Europe had basically been a whole bunch of empires where people groups lived together in those empires and their identity was as members of those empires. And then with nationalism, those empires fractured at the end of the First World War, and all those people groups then were all about their national identity. A radical reshaping. And so part of it was arguing against that, and then we ended up with horrible wars between groups of people. So the Armenian genocide comes out of that rise of nationalism. But they were also arguing against secularism. And one of the interesting things about some of those popes was they were also arguing against democracy. Because in their head, Christ was king, and therefore the kings in Europe represented Christ in those places and was the proper authority for those people. And those people shouldn't have a say in what happened to them. They should just do what their betters were telling them. So they had overlaid their European understanding onto Christ the King and then applied that back down. But there is some truth in Christ the King Sunday, even if I would want to argue against those popes in some way. One of the things that Christ the King Sunday says is that true authority resides in Christ. And it reminds us that sometimes that authority is exercised through the church. Although sometimes we've allowed our experience of kings in this world to get in the way. And as I've said, we can see that in the story of the creation of Te Piokotonga o Aotearoa. And the sad thing about that story is that I feel like it's being repeated today, where we have this heartbreaking coalition agreement which says we, the majority, wish to renegotiate our treaty relationship with Ngā Iwi o Aotearoa without talking to them. We are just going to say, this is how we think it should be. So, as we hold Matthew's gospel vision, and as we hear the invitation to urgently wait, to live faithfully the reign of God laid out in that gospel, to tenaciously live the Beatitudes, I wonder how all of that shapes us. And how do we allow that vision to shape our priorities for our lives? And on this Reign of Christ Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, how do we engage in the political process that allows that reign to come more fully to fruition in our time? So I invite you to have a conversation with your neighbours for a minute or two, and then we will affirm our faith in God using He Tikanga Whakapono. And one of the great things about that, it's all in Te Reo Māori, it's not translated, but it talks about Christ being the Pōtoko Manawa, which is the central pole in a whare nui, in a meeting house. So everything is held on that central pole. So have a chat.